Job chapter 33 tonight, and then one more week of Elihu, and then we're done with him and get to the best part of the whole book, and that's when God talks. Until then, we have to put up with the young whippersnapper for a few more chapters, but let's read chapter 33. However, now, Job, please hear my speech and listen to all my words. Behold, now I open my mouth. My tongue in my mouth speaks. My words are from the uprightness of my heart, and my lips speak knowledge sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Refute me, if you can. Array yourself before me. Take your stand. Behold, I belong to God like you. I too have been formed out of the clay. More literally, interestingly enough, pinched out of the clay. Behold, no fear of me should terrify you, nor should my pressure weigh heavily on you. Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words. I'm pure, without transgression. I'm innocent. There's no guilt in me. Behold, he invents pretexts against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. Behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this. For God is greater than man. Why do you complain against him that he does not give an account of all of his doings? Indeed, God speaks once or twice, yet no one notices. In a dream, a vision of the night, when sound sleep falls on men while they slumber in their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction, that he may turn man aside from his conduct and keep man from pride. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from passing over into Sheol. Man is also chastened with pain on his bed and with unceasing complaint in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his soul favorite food. His flesh wastes away from sight, and his bones, which were not seen, stick out. Then his soul draws near to the pit, and his life to those who bring death. If there is an angel as mediator for him, one out of 1,000, to remind a man what is upright for him, then let him be gracious to him and say, deliver him from going down to the pit. I found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresher than in youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then he will pray to God, and he will accept him, that he may see his face with joy, and he may restore his righteousness to man. He will sing to men and say, I've sinned and perverted what is right, and it is not proper for me. He's redeemed my soul from going to the pit, and my life shall see the light. Behold, God does all these things, oftentimes, twice, three times, with all men, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. Pay attention, O Job, listen to me, keep silent, let me speak. Then, if you have anything to say, answer me, speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me, keep silent, and I will teach you wisdom. Wow. Now, you get an idea as to why some have called him endless Elihu. He breaks the silence. He speaks. Remember last week, this chapter 32, he's burning with anger, indignation. And now, with quote, reservation. I say reservation in quotes because he says, I'm young, and I know that you guys are old, and you have the wisdom, and I'm a young person, but I'm going to speak anyway. I think that there's a level of sincerity in that, but make no mistake about it. He has no reservations at this point of speaking. In fact, he's going to say absolutely everything that's on his mind, and he really takes the role of a sage. And he is a young sage, and he believes that he has to take this role because he's come to see that age does not equal wisdom. And he's come to see that the three friends have not said anything of significance or meaning to Job, to help Job. And he's angry with the three friends, and he's angry with Job. And now he says, basically, I'm so full of wisdom, I'm about to burst, and I need to speak so that I can get some relief. And what I'm about to tell you, comes from God. Now, Elihu is not perfectly balanced, but really none of us ever are. He's going to say a number of things that are important for Job to hear. And in fact, in chapter 33, he's going to say a number of things that are important for Job to hear. In fact, I believe that in Elihu's speeches, he actually paves the way to hear Yahweh's rebukes. But not everything he says is true. Not everything he says is accurate. And he does lose his compassion, all for the sake of thinking he knows exactly what he's talking about. Now, in chapter 33, the argument, the overarching argument, is basically that God uses suffering to discipline his people. Now, in the introduction, you have this windy introduction. But notice how he addresses Job. He doesn't address him as Mr. Job. He just says, Job. And many of the commentators point out that there's a familiarity here, that he's really living up to what he said at the end of the last chapter. I'm not going to use any titles of respect because I'm not here to flatter anybody. But there's a sense where his youthful brashness comes out as he addresses the older man by his first name. Now, I don't know what he would have called him if he would have called him by his last name. Maybe his name was Job, and I don't know. But it's a reflection of his brashness. He's going to then say that there's a source of the wisdom that I'm sharing with you. And this is important for Elihu's posture and for his speech. And he basically says, listen, what I'm telling you comes from an upright heart. And what I'm telling you comes from the sincerity that I have in my own heart. And what I'm telling you comes from the Spirit of God. Now, that last reference is a little more veiled, because all he says really in verse 4 is the Spirit of God has made me, the breath of the Almighty gives me life. And I take that to be more of a veiled reference to be, listen, Job, the Spirit of God is speaking through me. There's actually nothing that advances the argument to just say that the Spirit of God made me and gives me life. The idea is, listen, Job, I'm God's appointed messenger to tell you what you need to hear at this time. Now, he said some strange things in verses. In verse 5, it's refute me if you can. I'm gonna lay this out for you. And if you're able to refute it, I'm ready to hear it. Take your stand. And then in verses 6 and 7, he basically says, look, Job, you don't need to be afraid of me. You don't need to be intimidated by me. I'm a creature just like you. I come from God just like you. And you can't help but to wonder if Job was sitting there thinking, you young, ignorant, arrogant whippersnapper, I wouldn't be intimidated by you for any reason. But thanks for telling me that I don't need to be pressured by your words, you know? And so here you have this introduction, and then he gets to his first argument. Now, only part of this is right. Verse 8, he says basically, listen, I've heard you, I've listened to your words. Now, he's already said that back in chapter 32. He wants everybody to understand. He wants Job to understand. He wants the three wise men to understand. He wants whatever audience may be there to understand that he is a good listener and he's taken in what has been said. And we noted last night that that was something that was commendable. He was listening when he should have been listening. But listening is an art. And we don't always listen as well as we think we do. In fact, verse 9, these are the words that he says he's heard Job say. I'm pure without transgression. I'm innocent. There's no guilt in me. Let me just ask you, has Job actually ever said those words one time? Has Job actually ever claimed to be without transgression or guilt? The answer is no. There is not one time in the entire book, in all of Job's discourses, where you could actually say that he claims to be perfectly sinless. In fact, he claims just the opposite. He knows that he's actually a sinner. What he affirms repeatedly is his faithfulness to God, his integrity, and the fact that he has not sinned in such a grievous way as to directly bring all the calamity on him, as the three friends have said. But he's never claimed to be absolutely pure. He's never claimed to be without sin. And so here, these words are really an inaccurate characterization of Job's argument. And Elihu may be trying to capture the spirit of Job's innocence argument in 31, but the fact is that he mischaracterizes Job at this point. Verses 10 and 11, however, almost end up being verbatim quotes from Job. In verses 10 and 11, behold, he invents pretexts against me, counts me as enemy, puts my feet in stocks, watches all my paths. Verse 11, by the way, is a direct quotation from chapter 13, verse 27. And so part of the quote is wrong. It's a misrepresentation, a mischaracterization. The other part is dead on. But here is Elihu's grand assessment. Job, you are not right in this. Now, I will tell you that in terms of all the responses to Job, this is an incredibly significant statement. Because if you think about it, the three friends actually never attacked Job's arguments. They kept attacking Job's character, basically saying there is a past sin that's really big that you need to uncover and you need to confess so that you can get past this period of misery and suffering in your life. That was the three friends' argument. They never actually engaged with what Job was saying. At least Elihu is engaging with what Job has said. And his assessment actually is true. Job, you are not right in this. John Hartley, who's an excellent commentator on Job, says the difference between Elihu and the friends is evident in this passage. He will argue that Job is wrong for his bold complaints against God rather than for some undisclosed past sins. And so in a real sense, Elihu does get closer to dealing with Job in truth than any of the other three. Now this is what he says. For God is greater than man. You're not right in this, Job. Your complaints against God are not right. The things that you've said against God, Job, are not right. And the very simple reason is that God is greater than man. Now, I take this to mean something different than what Job has alluded to throughout his discourse. Job has alluded to the fact that God is bigger, stronger, and scarier than man. True. But when Elihu says, you're not right in this, Job, God is greater than man, I take Elihu actually to be saying something akin to Isaiah 55, that God's ways are not our ways. And God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And in fact, the reason I think that's what Elihu means is because the way his argument unfolds in the remainder of this passage indicates the idea that there are other purposes that God has in suffering that these three friends have not touched on, that you, Job, have not touched on. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts because he is greater than us. And for that reason, Job, you're not right in this. In a very real sense, Elihu's criticism of Job at this point gets right to the very heart of the issue. And that is, you have misjudged God. You've mischaracterized God. You've said things that are not true about God in the midst of your suffering. Remember, we're all prone to say untrue, unkind, uncharitable things about El Shaddai, God Almighty, when we suffer. And Elihu rightly calls Job on it. Now, in verses 13 to 22, Elihu actually unfolds the fact that there are other purposes of suffering, and those purposes can be disciplinary. Now, what he says here is light years better than anything the three friends have said. An overview basically goes like this. Job, you cannot complain because God doesn't give you an accounting of himself to you. I mean, that was part of Job's complaint. That is actually an accurate representation of many of Job's words. And that is, Job, you're complaining because God hasn't given accounting of himself to you. And Job, it is presumptuous to assume that you as the creature can expect an accounting to be given to you by the Creator. This, by the way, goes right to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Paul in Romans chapter 9. And that is, listen, the potter does not need to explain to the clay what he's doing. It's not to say that we don't desire an accounting. It's not to say that we don't desire an explanation. But Elihu is right, and that is that there is a presumption in thinking that God owes you an explanation. Can we be clear on this? The God of the Bible does not owe an accounting or explanation to any one of us for the things that he does. Ever. There may be things that we have a clearer perspective on when we enter into glory. There may be things that we understand better on the other side. But make no mistake about it. God does not owe an explanation to his creatures as to why he does what he does. You know, frankly, what happens in the book of Job with Job, and this is a lesson for us, he drifts into a position, and I say drifts because chapters 1 and 2, his response is nothing like later responses. He drifts into a position believing that God owed him some sort of explanation. Elihu then moves on to another very good point, and that is, listen, Job, you complain that God is silent, but I will tell you that God is not silent. God does speak to us, but he speaks to us in many different ways, and you need to understand that he, in the words of Francis Schaeffer, now Elihu didn't say that, I did, in the words of Francis Schaeffer, he is there and he is not silent. He speaks once, he speaks twice, he speaks three times. He speaks in a variety of different ways. He makes repeated efforts to speak to his people. And God speaking to us is designed to prevent us from going astray. Sometimes dreams, sometimes visions, sometimes this way, sometimes that way. But God communicates with us to keep us from going astray. And then Elihu actually does something in this argument that I think is one of the best things that he has to say. Job, you need to remember, God also speaks to us in pain and suffering. God speaks to us in pain and suffering. Don't just wait for the voice from heaven. Don't just wait for some sort of dream or vision. Understand this, Job. God is there and he is not silent, and he's been speaking to you all along, actually. And that is, he's been speaking to you in the midst of your pain. Now, by the way, this is incredibly different than the retribution theology of the three friends, right? The retribution theology of the three friends basically says, yeah, Job's talking to you, or God's talking to you, Job, but what he's saying is, you're a lousy scoundrel and I'm punishing you, and so fess up. That's the only message these guys can hear. Elihu at least says, listen, God may be doing all different kinds of things, saying all different kinds of things, and he speaks to us in the midst of our pain and our suffering, and sometimes that pain and suffering is used by God to actually not to pay recompense for sins in the past, but actually to prevent us from falling into sin in the future. That is a brand new thought in the book of Job. Is it true? Absolutely. God does indeed use pain and suffering to speak to us and to curb our course, to keep us from falling into sin. And in fact, in reflecting on this, most of the time that this happens, we're not even aware of it. Who's to say that the illness or the surgery or the tragedy or the accident or any number of things that come into our life unexpected is not being used by God to actually prevent us from going down a road that He knows is in our hearts? And Elihu says, you haven't considered all of the options, Job. C.S. Lewis wrote many years ago, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but He shouts to us in our pain. It's His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Afflictions are the classroom for the believer. It was good, the psalmist says, Psalm 119:71, it was good for me that I was afflicted so that I could learn your statutes. The afflictions that you brought into my life taught me things so that I followed you better. Afflictions can reorient our priorities. The way that Elihu describes the affliction of pain in verses 19 to 22 of being near death, of experiencing extreme pain, extreme suffering, when we go through those trials and tribulations and afflictions, I will tell you, it really does reorient us to the more important things of life. Elihu says, basically, Job, you haven't considered all the possibilities of what God's doing. That's wisdom. That's wisdom. We never have the whole picture, do we? Even Elihu didn't have the whole picture. We never have the whole picture. And the posture of faith basically stands back and says, Lord, I don't know what you're doing, but I know you're doing something. In fact, I know that you're doing thousands of things that I have no concept about. I have no perception of. And so I'm trusting you that since you do all things well, that I can leave this with you. Elihu then really brings up something that's marvelous. He brings up this angelic mediator. Talks in 23 and 24 about this heavenly intercessor who could, in a sense, take up the sufferer's cause. Now, does Job know about the mediator? This is a test. Does Job know about the mediator? Yes, Job knows about the mediator. He's already said that he needed one back in chapter 9 and has already talked about one in chapter 16 and chapter 19. So Job is acquainted with what Elihu is talking about here and this angelic mediator. And remember, these guys are in the early patriarchal period of redemptive history. Things are going to be a little fuzzy, but looking back from a New Testament perspective to the fuzziness of this, we see it more clearly. But here's the basic perspective. There's an angelic mediator, Job, 1 in 1,000. In other words, he is rare and fair. And he's going to help you. He brings a ransom. He delivers you from the pit. And in his redemptive message, Job, he brings about a restoration that's glorious. Now, the restoration may be a little too optimistic in verses 25 and 26 for this life, although I will tell you that Job does experience it. But Elihu basically says, listen, there is a mediator who ransoms us and delivers us and restores us to God. And once again, we meet Jesus in Scripture, which is probably close to 4,000 years old. I wonder if Jesus, with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, took him to Job 9 and 16 and 19 and 33. And so Elihu is a great encouragement at this point. And basically, he says, you know what? God is working. 27 and 28, he says, he will sing. The one who's restored, he'll sing. He'll say, I've sinned. I've perverted what's right. It's not proper for me. He's redeemed my soul from going to the pit. My life shall see the light. In other words, listen, Job, when God does what he's going to do in you, and remember, Elihu's perspective on Job's sin is not some past secret sin. It's the way that he's talked about God throughout these discourses. He's going to restore you, and what's going to happen is there's going to be public confession and public praise in 29 and 30. This is how God works. NAS says he does it oftentimes. He does it twice. He does it three times. In other words, this is what God does. God's grace works in affliction, and he's doing something that's bigger and better than just retribution. And he can be working preventatively. He can be working affirmatively to bring his light even brighter into our lives. Job will experience that as well, by the way. The latter light of God will burn more brightly than the former light of God in Job's life. And so if you're suffering, you're enduring trial, you wonder how long is it going to last, you wonder what is God up to, he's bringing you forth as gold. He's bringing you to a place where his light will burn more brightly. Now, Job knows that somewhere. Elihu reminds him. Verses 31 to 33, Elihu invites Job to respond, and none of the three friends did this. Pay attention, Job 31. Listen to me. Keep silent. Let me speak. Okay, in other words, it's my turn to talk now. I've got the floor. And then he says, if you have anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Keep silent, and I'll teach you wisdom. You can tell he's young, right? He wants to keep going without interruption, but he remembers his own frustration. Man, I hated it when those guys wouldn't shut up and just went from conversation to conversation, and I was bursting inside wanting to say something. Maybe Job's feeling the same way right now. So, Job, I want to tell you, I'm still gushing, I'm still bursting, I'm still venting. But if you want to say something, I'll give you a chance in just a second. Now, he also says something else that none of the three friends said, and that is, I want to vindicate you. I want to vindicate you. The other three friends were just like, we want to fry you. We want to barbecue you. We want to roast you. We want to put you on a spit. We want to turn you over on the fire. We want to kick sand in your face. We want to be as absolutely miserable as we possibly can with you because that's our calling. At least Elihu says, listen, I want to vindicate you. And now if you don't have anything to say, just let me know because I'm going to keep talking. And now, so far in this chapter, we can say great deal of truth, not the whole story. But in this, has Job heard anything that could be helpful to his soul? I think so. And so this young whippersnapper who is just venting and spouting, he has some things to say. Unfortunately, he doesn't stay on the same track. And like I said, we're all a little uneven. Have you ever been having one of those conversations where you feel like you're really getting through to somebody, and then at some point there's something in the back of your head that tells you, you know, you probably ought to stop now. And you think to yourself, well, I still have a few more nuggets of wisdom that I can share. And they probably didn't get points 3, 5, and 6, and so I'll reiterate those. And then as you go on a little farther, then you realize the direction of this thing has changed and it's not going the same as it was a few minutes ago. I should really stop now. But if I stop now, I'll be misunderstood. So maybe I should clarify all of this. And so I'm going to keep going. Well, that's Elihu right now. All right? Which, just as a practical point of application, it's probably impossible to stop talking too soon. And it is very likely that we talk too long. This can happen in preaching, you know. There have been times where I think, man, I should have stopped 10 minutes sooner. Wow. What was I doing? What was I thinking? Oh, yeah, Strachan said, turn the hourglass over, preacher, and I just took the bait, right? Chapter 34. Then Elihu continued and said, hear my words, you wise men, and listen to me, you knowledgeable ones, for the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let us choose for ourselves what's right. Let us know among ourselves what's good. For Job has said, I'm righteous, but God's taken away my right. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I'm without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinks up derision or scorn like water? Who goes in company with the workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men? For he has said, it profits a man nothing when he is pleased with God. Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to do wrong. For he pays a man according to his work and makes him find it according to his way. Surely God will not act wickedly. The Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him authority over the earth and who's laid on him the whole world? If he should determine to do so, he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath. All flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. But if you have understanding, hear this. Listen to the words of my words. Listen to the sound of my words. Shall one who hates justice rule, and will you condemn the righteous mighty one? Who says to a king, worthless one, to nobles, wicked ones, who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich above the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. In a moment they die, and at midnight people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away without a hand. For his eyes are upon the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There's no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he does not need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment. He breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry and sets others in their place. Therefore he knows their works. He overthrows them in the night, and they are crushed. He strikes them like the wicked in a public place. Because they turned aside from following him, had no regard for any of his ways, so that they caused the cry of the poor to come to him, and that he might hear the cry of the afflicted. When he keeps silent, who then can condemn? When he hides his face, who then can behold him? That is in regard to both nation and man, so that the godless men would not rule nor be snares to the people. For has anyone said to God? Now, I think the way better translation in 31 is directed to Job, and it goes like this. But say to God, I've borne my chastisement. I will not offend anymore. Teach me what I do not see. If I've done iniquity, I'll not do it again. Shall he recompense on your terms because you've rejected it? For you must choose and not I. Therefore declare what you know. Men of understanding will say to me and a wise man who hears me, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without wisdom. Job ought to be tried to the limit, as if he hasn't been. because he answers like wicked men, for he adds rebellion to his sin, he claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. Now, I think it should be obvious that he should have stopped at chapter 33. Because chapter 34 is unhelpful. At chapter 34, at verses 1 to 15, Elihu actually addresses everyone, and not just the three friends, but probably those that are enjoying the debate. 16 to 33, he goes back to directly addressing Job. 34 to 37, he then addresses everyone again. In this section, Elihu actually loses his compassion and becomes rigid. There may well be a reason for that. Maybe at the end, if you have anything to say, answer me. Maybe Job doesn't say anything. And Elihu figures, I'm on a roll. How many times has the idea, wow, I'm on a roll, get us into trouble? He's uneven, and here he is at his most unbalanced. But again, just as a side note, he does not side with the three friends here, as some commentators suggest. He actually is rebuking Job, not for past sins, but for misjudging God and misspeaking about God. In verses 1 to 4, Elihu gives this call to listen and now decide. I mean, after all, this young buck is on a roll, and the men, the wise men of the town were probably sitting there stroking their goatees saying, you know what? This kid's not too bad. Oh, he's a sage in the making. Where did you say he went to seminary? Oh, yeah, he's a Buzzite. Oh, good. Yeah, he went to Buzz Theological Seminary. That's a good school. He's basically attempting to win the, quote, jury of wise men and knowledgeable men. And notice what he does. He appeals to an innate sense of wisdom. Okay, just like you can taste food and tell that it tastes good. So we have an innate sense of wisdom and knowledge and kind of discern what's right. I imagine in philosophical terms, Elihu was committed to some form of common sense realism, but that's neither here nor there. When he says we can tell what's right, that is what's legally correct, and what is good, that is what's morally sound. Now, I'm about to serve up the dish, and I want you to taste it and see if what I have to say is not right and good. Now, in my estimation here, he probably over-exaggerates man's innate ability to discern good and right, but he goes for it. And in verses 5 to 9, he basically summarizes Job's arguments again. Now, here in 5 to 9, he says, for Job has said, I'm righteous, but God's taken away my right. That is, Job has claimed to be righteous, but God has denied me justice. Now, that part is true. Job's righteousness was the fact that he had held on to his integrity, not that he was sinlessly perfect. And he has said explicitly that God has denied him justice. And so in that, he then goes on and says, and Job basically says, listen, I'm not going to lie and confess something that I didn't do. Which again is a pretty accurate paraphrase of Job's sentiment throughout his discourses. But then he goes from what could be said to be fair representations to a mean-spiritedness about Job with these accusations. He drinks up scorn like water. I've always taken that to mean that people were pouring out scorn on Job and Job was drinking it up, but that's not actually the picture at all. The image is probably more like this. Elihu is probably saying, Job, just like Eliphaz said, man drinks up iniquity like water. Elihu is probably saying something like this. Job drinks up that derisive, scornful attitude of his like water. Then he walks with the wicked. So he's a hardened sinner because he drinks up his own derisive attitude like water, and he walks with sinners. Now, where does that come from? Well, that goes back to some old accusations from the three knuckleheads that was not true. But he walks with the wicked. And then, and this is probably the worst thing that he says it doesn't profit to serve God. Now, for sure, Job has questioned the value of serving God. But Job has never given in to Satan's argument that he serves God for nothing. Not one single solitary time. Understand this. Questioning and struggling and having doubts is not the same thing as saying it doesn't pay to serve God. And yet Elihu says this, and this gets right to the heart of Satan's accusation. Does Job serve God for nothing? Does Job serve God because he's God? Or does he do it for some sort of recompense? And does he do it for the reward? And does he do it for all the good stuff that he gets? And Elihu turns around and basically capitulates to the enemy at this particular point. His uncharitable interpretation of Job's speeches are over the line at this point. He puts words in Job's mouth and heart. We would never do anything like that, though, right? Actually, I think the grand success of chapter 33 has led to an incredible lack of judgment in chapter 34. Elihu at this point is not just uncharitable, he's downright mean. Now, he goes on, and verses 10 to 30, totally true statements in a sense. Far be it from God to do wickedness. He says a number of propositional things about God in this section that are absolutely true. God rules justly. God judges justly. God never does wrong. God always does what's right. Doesn't Abraham say to God in Genesis 19:25, will not the judge of the earth do right? The implied answer is, of course, of course. He cannot do otherwise. And Elihu is bringing this up with a force. He never makes a mistake. He operates by his own inherent lordship and authority. Who's given him permission to run the world? Nobody. It's his own inherent authority by which he runs the world. And he's sovereign over all of life. And in fact, if he should recall his breath, his spirit, all life would perish because he's sovereign over all of life. True things. But now he will look Job in the eye, 16 to 30. We know that because in Hebrew, it switches from a second person plural to a second person singular. So he goes back to Job. These are difficult verses, by the way. There's a lot of variation in the translations. And basically, Elihu's argument goes like this, looking Job in the eye. God is both sovereign and righteous, Job. Couldn't rule the world if it were otherwise. Now, Job's problem has not been with God's sovereignty. It's been with God's righteousness. And Elihu makes a very good point, and that is that with God, you have to have both. He is both. He's not just a sovereign monster. He's a righteous sovereign who always does what's right. He goes on and he says, and God does not show favoritism or partiality. He looks at kings and he looks at princes and he says to him, you know, what are you? Who are you? He doesn't show favoritism to the rich. He doesn't show favoritism to the poor. In fact, he is omniscient. He knows everything. And in fact, in the New American Standard, doesn't do a very good job with this. Verse 23, he does not need to consider a man further that he should go before God in judgment. The idea there is probably more something like this. Man doesn't get to set the time for his own judgment. That's at God's discretion. God's judgment is always just because man's always a sinner. And when he delays judgment, when it looks like he's silent, who can complain about it? Who can argue with it? And so again, he's looking right at Job, and the 29 and 30, let me read it to you from the Christian Standard Bible. I think it does a very good job. But when God is silent, who can declare him guilty? Which, of course, is a direct criticism of Job. When he hides his face, who can see him? Yet he watches over both individuals and nations so that godless men should not rule over or ensnare the people. In verses 31 to 37, I think at this point what Elihu does is Elihu actually frames Job's confession for him and tells him what he needs to say in order to get right with God. At this point, he is no better than the three friends who have been doing this all along. Here, Job, here's your proper confession. Pray these words after me. Say to God, verse 31, I've borne my chastisement, I will not offend anymore. Teach me what I do not see. If I've done iniquity, I will not do it again. That's also a prayer of a young person. And then Elihu asks Job this. By the way, I know it's a prayer of a young person because when I was a young person, I used to pray, God, if you'll forgive me my sins, I'll never sin again. I promise. Cross my heart, hope to die. I started to realize that was a very stupid prayer. God may well kill me at any given second. Verse 33, Elihu actually challenges Job with this question. And the question is basically this in verse 33. Do you think God's actually going to change the rules for you? Do you think that you're actually so special that God's going to change the terms of recompense just for you? Make up your mind now and declare to me what you know. In other words, Job, valley of decision. This is what you need to say to God. The buses will wait. You guys are slow tonight. Notice the second part of the third part of verse 33. Therefore, declare what you know. Maybe a pause. Can you imagine a pause? Declare what you know. Men of understanding will say to me, so obviously Job doesn't say anything. And so here's the grand assessment. It seems to be the consensus among the wise, Job, that you've come up a little light in the scales of wisdom. In fact, the consensus of all of these brilliant men sitting all around me is that you ought to be utterly tested. Now that's got to be one of the most idiotic statements that comes out of this young man's mouth. Job has already been utterly tested. And yet Elihu has the audacity to say, the consensus seems to be, Job, that you need to be utterly tested because you've said really some nasty things about God. Now, at this point, Elihu only has one thing going for him, as far as I'm concerned, and that is he is not plucking the retribution string, but he is going after Job's, quote, current sins with great gusto and ruthlessness. That which had some wisdom and helpfulness in chapter 33 dissipates in chapter 34. Pay close attention to that. Finally, chapter 35, it's a short one. Elihu continued and said, "Do you think this is according to justice? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit will I have more than if I had sinned? I will answer you and your friends with you. Look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds. They're higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are many, what do you do to him? If you're righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness is for a man like yourself, and your righteousness is for a son of man. Because of the multitude of oppression, they cry out. They cry for help because of the arm of the mighty. But no one says, where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night? Who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens? There they cry out, but he doesn't answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not listen to an empty cry, nor will the Almighty regard it. How much less when you say you do not behold him, the case is before him, you must wait for him. And now because he is not visited in his anger, nor has he acknowledged transgression well, so Job opens his mouth with havel. And he multiplies his words without knowledge. If he was compassionless in the previous chapter, he's just downright mean-spirited in this chapter. Again, he recounts Job's words in verses 1 to 4. And the imbalance is, again, demonstrated. Basically, what he says to Job is, listen, do you actually think it's righteous to say that you're more righteous than God? That's the play on words. Do you think it's righteous to say that you're more righteous than God? Remember, Job has indeed asserted and avowed his innocence. He has asserted that God has acted unjustly. And Elihu interprets that as saying, oh, well, Job thinks he's more righteous than God. And then, Job, you say, what has it profited me to have not sinned? In other words, if this is the way I get treated for being righteous, why not just live the way I wanted to live since I'm going to be punished anyway? By the way, this, I can see how he could extrapolate the first line, but the second line, what he's doing is he's misrepresenting Job's dilemma altogether. And once he starts to do that, again, he ceases to be helpful. Once we misrepresent a person's struggle, a person's dilemma, once we misrepresent a person's words, once we begin to interpret their heart and to misinterpret their heart, we have ceased to be helpful to anybody. It happens in marriage, it happens in friendships, it happens in counseling, it happens among God's people. In fact, Hartley notes, he says, Elihu takes Job's questioning of the value of moral behavior and formulates his complaint to make it sound as scandalous as possible. The charitable thing would have been to just give Job the benefit of the doubt that in his pain he's not saying things right and he's not saying the things that he should say. To rebuke some of those things with love is one thing, but to turn around and to twist it into something scandalous is something altogether. Hartley goes on, he says, in that way, his answer will sound far more reasonable and orthodox than Job's questioning. You know what setting up a straw man is, don't you? You're going to argue with somebody, and so you give a caricature of their argument that is weak and often a misrepresentation, so that you in turn can sound incredibly smart. Elihu falls into that because of his pride. In verses 5 to 16, I'm not actually sure what to make of this other than just to say he should have just shut up. I mean, the argument in verses 5 to 16 basically is this: the actions of men do not affect a sovereign God. Verse 5, the reference to the clouds are higher than you, is the idea that if the clouds are higher than you, then God's way, 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 way higher than you. God's transcendent. He's way above you. And your wickedness and your righteousness, actually, those things are nothing to God. God doesn't look at your wickedness and it doesn't ruin his day, and he doesn't look at your righteousness and feel beholden to you. He goes on, God doesn't actually need or want anything from you. Your behavior gives you no leverage with God. Now, is there truth in that? Your behavior gives you no leverage with God. Absolutely. You cannot say, I was a good boy today, God, so you need to listen to me. Nor do you have to say, I was really bad today, God, I know you're not going to listen to me. God listening to us is on the basis of his grace, not on the basis of our behavior. And so Elihu is not just like distorting the truth, but he basically is telling Job, listen, ultimately it doesn't matter what you've done. Which doesn't even actually make sense to me in the course of his own argument. Other than he's just talking too much. Then he turns around and 9 to 13 actually ends up being terrible. Just outright terrible. Basically, his argument in 9 to 13 is this. The oppressed and sufferers really don't trust God. They really don't pray. And because they really don't pray, God doesn't have to listen to that kind of self-pity and self-centeredness. Implication? Job, you may have presented yourself as a praying man, crying out to the Almighty, but you know what? God doesn't have to listen to what you're saying, because what you're saying is ultimately just complaining for everybody to hear you and everybody feel sorry for you. You're not even actually talking to God. There are people who are oppressed and they say, oh, God, help me. There are people who suffer and they say, oh, God, help me. They're not really crying out to the Almighty. They're fakes, and God doesn't have to hear a fake. Job. Verses 14 to 16, Job is, according to Elihu, being absolutely presumptuous. How much less? I mean, this is just so insulting. How much less you say you do not behold him? The case is before him, and you must wait for him. Job, if you think that those oppressed people and suffering people who offer up these empty prayers, oh God, help me, oh God, help me, if you think that's bad, guess what? You're worse. You think their prayers are meaningless? Every time that you've said, God, I don't know where God is, but I know he sees my case, I'm going to wait for him. You know what, Job? That's nothing but empty rhetoric. Now, Elihu basically says, and so Job, because you haven't seen lightning bolts fall on bad people, it doesn't mean God is unjust or absent. And listen very carefully. Everything that you have to say is nothing but hevel, emptiness, vapor, weightlessness, meaninglessness, futility. You're ignorant. So what about this Elihu? Is he arrogant? Yeah, he's terribly arrogant. I liked him better in 32 and 33. Is he overly critical? That's an understatement, yes. Are those two of the banes of youth? Arrogance and being overly critical, yes. This is all he's got going for him at this point. He's not trying to prove that Job committed some big sin that God's punishing him for. Rather, he is trying very uncharitably, very meanly, to show that Job has assertions of his innocence and charges that against God that are absolutely foolish and even sinful. Now, the fact is that Elihu actually has a case that's true. The Job of 3 through 31 is not exactly the same Job as the Lord gave, the Lord took away, blessed be the name of the Lord. It's not exactly the same Job as we've received good from God's hand, shall we not also receive evil? This Job is in the midst of of suffering and anxiety and pain. And so he loses his balance. And so there's much that Elihu has to say to him that is true. He has much insight about God that the other three friends did not have. He has much insight about God's ways that the other three did not have. But he still doesn't know everything. Maybe if that was the tagline to every time we thought we were saying something true, maybe it would keep just enough humility in us so that we didn't torment people. Doesn't know everything. His own sense of wisdom and his own sense of the grasp of the truth has puffed him up so much that his compassion has been watered down to absolutely nothing. The stirring speech of 32 and 33 has led to a compassionless, mean-spirited one who thinks he has such a grasp on the truth that now it's time for him to beat Job over the head with it. His criticisms about Job's complaints are well-founded, not absolutely perfect in their analysis, but they are free from love. You know, it's easy for us when we have a handle on the truth to think that we know more than we do. I'm not talking about caving in to this cultural train of thought of that uncertainty is a virtue. Okay? I'm just saying that when we do have a grasp on the truth, oftentimes we just simply don't realize that we don't know as much as we think we do. And so it's easy for us when we have that grasp on the truth to think that we know more than we actually do. And in doing that, it squeezes out our compassion and we are left unbalanced in the process and our ministry to other people is absolutely hindered. These speeches from Elihu could have been very powerful, but instead they are marred by misrepresentation and harshness. And it made me wonder today how often our speech and our effectiveness is marred because of our own sense of rightness and our own pride, thinking that we must know a whole lot more than we actually do. Perhaps the way of wisdom for God's people is to say, you know, it's absolutely true. The older I get, the less I know. Maybe that is the better part of wisdom. Watch out for the one who thinks he knows everything. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would forgive us for all of the times that we have been brash and arrogant and proud and loveless, all because we think we have truth. Father, we pray that you would hold up before us the perfectly balanced, perfectly symmetrical God-man, Jesus Christ, who abounded in both grace and truth. Father, we pray that you would make us all quick to hear and slow to speak. We pray, Father, that you would teach us wisdom. Teach us that wisdom which is from above, which bears good fruit. Father, we ask this not only for the good of those around us,
But we ask this for your glory to shine through in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.